Okay, let's talk for a moment about this idea or an idea of ambition or desire. When we use the word ambition, first of all, in modern English, do you primarily get a positive or a negative connotation? Positive, okay? What is positive ambition? What does that look like? Well, describe it, define it. Talk to me. It's Saturday morning. Okay, there's a drive.
Something well.
Okay. What does positive ambition do?
You're industrious.
There's industriousness, there's work, there's energy. What else? What's its goal?
To be the best at what you do.
To be the best at what you do. Okay. So ambition might be that you work a particular job and you want to get better at what you do. You want to be a better, whatever it is, computer programmer or whatever the case might be. Okay? What else might ambition in a positive light look like or do?
Provide wealth for your family.
Yes. Advice to young ladies, don't ever marry a young man who does not have proper ambition. Right? Because if he doesn't have that kind of ambition, what's he going to do?
Be a sloth.
Well, yeah, he might be a slob, might be slothful, or he might just find a job that's just good enough and just kind of stay there the rest of his life. You know, this job doesn't tax me too much, it doesn't stress me too much, and it just pays enough. And so the rest of your life, you're just kind of just getting by. But it works. Okay? So there's the job-oriented kind of ambition. What about positive ambition in terms of the spiritual areas of your life or the moral areas of your life? What does that kind of ambition look like?
Well, some of them can look pretty bad.
Well, if, in a positive light,
okay.
Positive ambition. Okay.
A desire to be conformed to the character and image of Christ.
Yes.
Yeah.
But with a positive ambition, that would look like what?
Well, I was just going to say persistence, like studying and
Ah. Yeah.
Persistence in almost anything.
Yeah. So we're talking about persistence in studying the Bible, reading the Bible, memorizing Scripture, persistence in being at church services or extra services. Okay? There's this consistency, there's this drive. I want to be a good disciple of Jesus Christ. Some Christians, by God's grace alone, have that drive to just want to pursue and learn more and keep going and keep going. And some are content with something less than that. Okay? Just as in every other area of life. There's a proper ambition as regards to, say, raising your children. Okay. Do I want good children? Or am I satisfied if they just go away and leave me alone?
So are you saying it's okay to be a helicopter mom?
Helicopter mom.
Do you know that phrase?
Hovering all the time? Oh, okay, no. I wasn't familiar with it, but I kind of put the imagery together. No, it's not okay to be a helicopter mom in the bad sense of the word. But at the same time, you want to be the kind of mom who says, I want something good for my children in a spiritual sense of the word. Okay? I want them to memorize Scripture. I want them to learn the Proverbs and the wisdom of Scripture. I want them to act a certain way. It's not just enough for me to do the bare minimum. I want to do more. All right? Now let's flip it. Is there a bad ambition?
Yes, the kind that would keep a man at work 18 hours a day to the detriment of his family.
Okay, the kind that keeps a man at work 18 hours a day to the detriment of his family or even his own spiritual good. Okay?
or to mistreat others in his pursuit of his own ambition.
Okay.
Yes,
because you're actually jumping ahead a little bit. But yes, the 18-hour workaholic, there's going to be some moral lapses in the way he deals with other people. Okay, maybe his wife, his children, his co-workers. Can a man be, I'm going to really fry some circuits, and this is not just male man, this is human. Can a person be improperly ambitious regarding religion?
I think, yes, a certain type of person that needs power, they might be very successful at work, so they like to be head honchos at church, maybe like a deacon. I mean, I'm not saying all of them, but I've known some of them.
Yes, churches and particularly the way a lot of smaller Baptist or Southern Baptist churches work in Texas. I've kind of put my foot in it there. But there's this phenomenon that goes on in areas around Fort Worth within, say, 60, 80 miles of Fort Worth. Fort Worth has a seminary. Okay, so if you're a church that's in Skunk Hollow, Texas, there's no Skunk Hollow, Texas that I know of, by the way. So you're a church in Skunk Hollow, Texas, and you run 50 people in church because there are 80 people in Skunk Hollow, right? I mean, that's all there is to it. Sometimes what they'll do is they will post at the seminary in Fort Worth for a minister. And that means that they're going to get a student, a young man, probably married, probably 24, 25, 26 years old. He's looking for ministerial experience, and he's looking for a job that he can do primarily on the weekends that will get him through or help him get through seminary when he's going to classes during the week. So he will live at seminary, usually, not always, and then drive out on the weekends and spend Saturdays and Sundays ministering into Skunk Hollow, okay, and then drives back again. So who runs that church? Well, that church, Southern Baptists in particular, don't believe in a plurality of eldership. So you have one pastor who is 25 years old and lives in Fort Worth. So who's running the church? Well, the deacons are. And if you have good deacons, then it's a well-run church. But sometimes you can't have the improperly ambitious sense of control that goes on in that situation. That's possible as well. Deacons' wives might also be a control. Yeah, it's like, oh, you never thought of that? And so the deacon runs the church, but the deacon's wife, you know, as my wife sometimes says, the husband is the head of the family, but the wife is the neck, and she turns the head wherever she wants to go. Okay, how else might an improper ambition in religious things show up other than a desire to control the church?
Well, I go back to the same thing as men in other positions. A lot of times there is an ambition for your church to be growing and all that, and you neglect the family.
Okay, ministers,
yes.
Or perhaps deacons or officers. I'll give you some examples I've run into before. The young man who, he's not a minister, he's not in training for the ministry, but he loves to study theology, and he reads every theological book in the world, okay, but his own character needs work. So he can discuss the distinctions between supralapsarianism and infralapsarianism and why they're actually important. Yes, right? or discuss different theories about how the Chalcedonian Creed affects the Lutheran version of the Lord's Supper as opposed to the Reformed version of the Lord's Supper. He's got that down. But in terms of character, in terms of being the father, of being a husband, there are things that are lacking. Okay. I knew a guy who was extremely astute and was trying to go to seminary and had every book, every scholarly work you can imagine, but his wife's washing machine was broken and he bought books instead of fixing the washing machine. Okay. Now, you know, in the old days they stoned them with stones. You can stone somebody with books. And in those situations, it's perfectly legitimate. Okay. There are kinds of ambitions and desires that are out of place, and there are some that are good. Proverbs chapter 30, we have a long oracle from a guy named Agur. And we have absolutely no idea who this guy is. There are similar names elsewhere in Scripture, but matching this guy up with any of them is a long shot at best. And he mentions in particular an utterance that he gave to two men, Ithiel and Ukal, and we have no idea who those guys are. So you can read all you want to and study all you want to and, you know, get into the ambitious desire of trying to figure out who Agur really is. Go for it. I will let you have it. Probably the best guess I've read is that Agur may actually not be a Jew in the sense of the word, but a descendant of Abraham, possibly related to Moses' father-in-law, Jethro. The way he writes, some of the language he uses, seems to indicate he might not have been a Jew, but at the same time, that's a little bit far-fetched. How much do we know of Hebrew at the time of Solomon? Scientists tend to think they know more than they do, and they make guesses on that basis. So I'll let you, if you want to go with that route, that he's somehow related to a descendant of Abraham, but not through the line of Jacob, sure, go for it.
Just tell me how Agur's proverb ends up in the Bible.
Through whoever put it there. And if the book of Proverbs is primarily a work of Solomon, let's say for a moment that Agur is a non-Jew. Let's just go with that route. But that God did reveal to him this bit of wisdom. And it got passed down from father to son, father to son, father to son, father, until finally Solomon comes along and he's familiar with it and everyone else is familiar with it. And so Solomon actually records it under inspiration of Scripture. Which means Solomon would have tweaked it, so to speak, while under inspiration of Scripture, so that it is inspired divine word. It is not unusual for wise words of men to be handed down and memorized from generation to generation. And then something that important eventually becomes recorded for us. That's a possibility. I have no idea for sure, nor does anybody else, other than Agur and Solomon. Okay. The word Agur seems to indicate or be translated as the idea of the collector. And some have said that Solomon is writing, what's the word I'm after? With a pseudonym, pseudonymously. That this is Solomon. And Agur is, in fact, just another name, maybe a nickname. There are problems with that. Who are Ithiel? Who's Ukal? would Solomon say, for example, in verse 2, "Surely I am more stupid than any man and do not have the understanding of a man. I've never learned wisdom nor have knowledge of the Holy One." Would Solomon say that? No, maybe in later life he might, when God has humbled him. But you see the problems associated with it. However, what we do have before us is this preserved, inspired oracle, recorded by Solomon, but originally composed by somebody named Agur, or maybe they're the same guy. But the content of it is this. Agur introduces himself as basically an uneducated man. He's not gone to university. He's not theologically refined. He's never studied in a seminary. I'm using modern ideas to get the point across. So when he calls himself more stupid than any man, he's not referring to the idea of his lack of intelligence. He's just saying, I'm a common, ordinary guy, and I don't have advanced training, so to speak. I'm not a theologian. The next several verses, who's ascended into heaven or descended? Who's gathered the wind in his fists? Okay. Who can tell me about God? Well, the answer is only God can tell us about God, and he has to do that through his word. So, verses 5 and 6, every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not add to his words, lest he reprove you and you be found a liar. So, this Agur character is saying, hey, here's how I know about God. The same way anybody else does. God has given us his word. So whoever he is, he's familiar with the revelation of God through Moses and perhaps some of the other prophets between Moses and Solomon. Okay? Which would be David, right? Samuel, Joshua, perhaps the book of Job. Moses in the Pentateuch, that's the word of God up to the time of Solomon in a synopsis form. So he's familiar with the word of God. He's familiar with what God has revealed, but he doesn't claim to be this deep theologian. He's a common, ordinary guy who's not educated in the ways of wisdom of God. Then in verse 7, he introduces the theme of his chapter. Two things I request of you, deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that you prescribe for me. Lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Okay. Now, in the idea that's here is just give me enough. Okay? Don't make me overly rich. Don't make me poor. Give me what I need. Give me this day my daily bread. It's kind of the summary of it. But I think this is a more than just praying about food. This is Agur's perspective on life. I want the proper amount of ambition so that I'm taken care of, my family is taken care of, but don't make me overly ambitious. Don't make me overly religious, so to speak. Don't become this person who is constantly trying to pursue something for his own reputation or his own greed. But don't make me someone who has no ambition or desire at all either. There's a proper ambition. Give that to me. But don't let me slip into pride and arrogance. Now, the reason I say that is because the rest of the chapter starts talking about ideas of people who have the wrong kinds of ambition. Okay? Verses 10 through 14 is there is a generation, or verse 11 through 14, there's a generation. Oh, how lofty are their eyes, right? So he's talking about a younger generation who grows up with this improper concept of ambition, where they think they are the greatest thing in the world. Yeah. Do we not have generations now in America? Not just our current one, but generations who have been taught, you are special. You are wonderful. You're okay, I'm okay. You know? Have a positive, healthy self-esteem. Love yourself, because loving yourself is the greatest love of all. Right?
It's like the mask that comes down in the airplane. You take care of yourself first.
Oh, yes.
You take care of
yes. And that's the whole point, you know? In fact, back in the 1980s, when the whole self-esteem movement was really going full-blown and it was big on television and whatever, churches adopted it. And I have heard sermons that say, you have to love yourself first before you can love your neighbor.
I have a book. Well, I hope I've thrown it away. TA for Tots. Transactional Analysis for Tots. I'm so glad I got to started listening to R.C. Sproul somewhere down the line.
We are grateful for God's grace in rescuing you from transactional analysis. Yes, we are. Absolutely.
That's the problem. Getting up in the morning and watching the Today Show with your cup of coffee. Ladies, don't go there.
Yeah. So then he goes to verse 15. And he talks about the leech with two daughters. And the word crying is in italics, if you have that in your Bible. And the idea is, I think the Hebrew would more present the idea that the leech has two daughters, and one's name is Give, and the other one's name is Give. Okay? Now, why is he talking about leeches? Because some people are like leeches. And I don't mean sycophants. I don't mean needy. I don't mean, you know, give. I mean they have improper ambition. Enough is never enough. Someone asked John Rockefeller, how much money is enough? And his answer, y'all remember? More. Always a little bit more. Okay? So here he's talking about these people who have improper ambitions. I want more. He says they're just like leeches. And the only thing a leech gives you is more leeches. And what do they want? More. A leech never latches on to you. And after 5 minutes says, thank you, and walks away. You know, a leech never latches on to your cattle or your sheep or your goat and eventually lets go. You know, like a tick. In Texas, we're more familiar with ticks. Ticks never get full and say, thank you, and walk away and let go. They will stay there until you get rid of them. The next statement, there are three things that are never satisfied, four things that never say it's enough. Okay, I always want more. There are things that are just in life that are illustrations of improper ambition. Things that never say, okay, that's enough. Death never says, okay, enough people have died, we're going to stop letting people die now. Okay? So in verse 17, he's talking about those that mock their fathers and mothers because of this kind of ambition or desire. Do you see where he's going with all of this? There's a theme running through this chapter about those who have this arrogant, prideful desire to get something more, something better than what I've got right now. Okay? Where we're going to pay attention in detail starts at verse 18. There are three things which are too wonderful for me, yes, four which I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the air, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship in the midst of the sea, and the way of a man with a virgin. Or your translation might have the way of a man with a maid. The Hebrew word is alma. It's the same word used in Isaiah 7 when it says, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear forth a son. So the way of a man with a virgin. All right, now this sounds, excuse me a second, this sounds poetic, doesn't it? It almost sounds romantic. But let's break it apart and see what he's really saying. First of all, the three, yes, four. That's a common oriental kind of way of looking at things. Three was the number of sufficiency. A modern day analogy would be something like three strikes. Okay, three strikes, you're out. Three is enough to do the job. Well, four is more than enough. Okay, your recipe calls for three tablespoons of butter. Yeah, but four will really do the trick. Okay, so three is sufficient. Four is really, okay, is more than enough. Amos uses this same idea. For three sins of Israel, yes, for four. Meaning when God brings his judgment, he says, three of these sins was enough for me to bring judgment, but I've got more than three. There's even four. So it's more than enough. Okay? So there's this idea of ambition or desire. And what you're supposed to do in verse 19 is to look at these, especially these first three illustrations from nature. Figure out what he's telling you, what picture he's giving you, and then make the application to the fourth one at the end. So what do the way of an eagle, the way of a serpent, and the way of a ship, what do those things have in common? What picture is he giving you? Oh, well, let's work this out. First of all, there's a word that all three of those, in fact, all four of those statements have in common. But it's not a very obvious word. I'm sorry? Yes, the way. And it refers to the path. Okay? The path of an eagle in the air. Okay? The path of a ship in the sea. The path of a serpent on a rock. So, for a moment, in your mind's eye, picture an eagle, or if you want to, a vulture or a buzzard or any other large bird, but one of those birds that gets up in the air and just kind of soars around, okay? Now, get out a pen and paper next time you see one of those and draw the path. What's it going to look like? Yeah. Is it a nice straight line?
No.
Is it predictable? Do you know which way the bird's going to turn next? I mean, if there's a strong wind, you can kind of guess sometimes, but for the most part, it's really kind of unpredictable. Okay. Does it leave a trail behind it? Okay. So when he says, there are three things that are too wonderful for me, four that I do not understand, he's talking about things that you can't trace, you can't outline, you can't predict, you can't comprehend, because there's this untraceable, unfollowable, circuitous, unpredictable route. Okay? So let me start writing some things down here. First of all, and this is probably the wrong word, circuitous, or perhaps I should say random. It's not straight. It's not predictable. So I need to write unpredictable. And it's untraceable. That's one thing they all have in common. The other is that they all have a goal, and this is how they get there. They're all trying to get something, aren't they? They're all trying to get someplace. But the way to get there is through this untraceable or random path. You with me? Serpent on a rock. Serpent in a sand, you can follow, you can see where that snake goes. In fact, if you're used to looking for it and know what you're looking for, If you're in West Texas sand, you can tell if a rattlesnake's been by recently. There are marks when they're on the go. You can look at it and go, oh, that's a snake track. And it doesn't look like what you think. But you can look for it in the sand. But on a rock, you're not going to follow the path of a snake. And what path a snake chooses on a rock to get to the top of the rock or over the rock or wherever he's going is just going to be whatever he feels like at the moment. It's going to be kind of not what you expect. Okay? A ship in the sea. A ship in the heart of the sea. Not in the harbor, not near shore, but out in the middle of the sea. Okay? The waves come. What does that ship have to do? It has to tack according to the wind. The waves are going to bounce it around a little bit. Modern day sailing ships, if the wind is right and they're kind of on a run, you know, three quarters run or something, they can kind of get that tack just right, and eventually they can kind of get more or less a straight line. But especially in Solomon's day, ships didn't exactly follow straight lines. They were just all over the place, and it was really hard to keep a ship on course. But eventually it got where it wanted to go. There's an ambition, there's a desire, there's a goal, and the snake and the bird and the ship are trying to achieve a goal as to how they can get there. But the method they choose is crooked, untraceable. Okay? Now, where's the fourth one going? The way of a man with a virgin. Assuming, as I shall from the rest of the chapter, that we're not just talking about good ambition at all, but we're probably talking about wrong ambition. What's the wrong ambition of a young man? And the Hebrew gabor indicates a strong young man, a youthful man, with a virgin. What's his goal if it's the wrong ambition?
To achieve his own satisfaction.
To achieve his own fleshly satisfaction. He wants to have immoral sex with her. What path will he take? It's going to be crooked. It's going to be unpredictable. It's going to be random, circuitous. It will be untraceable. He doesn't want anybody else watching, seeing, or knowing. He doesn't want her figuring out what's going on, right? He doesn't want her realizing what he's really after. But he's got a goal, and he's going to get there. So Agur here is saying there's an improper ambition that a young man can have in a relationship with a young woman, with a virgin.
So that word, my translation is maid,
M-A-I-D. Mm-hmm. Yeah, but the word maid,
for like maiden,
yeah. Yes,
which is an unmarried
young woman. That comes over in modern day weddings. You have the bride and her what?
Bridesmaid
or the maid of honor. Okay, but if the maid of honor is married, what's she called? The matron of honor. Right? She's not a maid of honor. Because we recognize that if she's married, she's not a maid. Okay? So maid refers to a young maiden, okay, unmarried and still a virgin. Like I said, this is the same word that Isaiah uses in Isaiah 7 when he says, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son." Okay, so when we talk about the Virgin Mary, we're not just talking about an unmarried woman. We're talking about a young virgin maiden. Okay, And here's this man who has this goal of improper ambition, of what he wants, and how he's going to get there. Let me read from Matthew Henry, because his commentary is good on this. The first three of these things, talking about the eagle, the serpent, and the ship, right? First three of these things occur in nature, and are only designed as comparisons for the illustration of the last, which is the man with the maid. We cannot trace an eagle in the air. Which way it has flown cannot be discovered. A serpent upon a rock is also untraceable. The way of a serpent in the sand we can find by the track, but not of a serpent upon hard rock. Nor can we describe how a serpent will, without feet, eventually make its way to the top of the rock. But he will. A ship in the midst of the sea leaves no mark behind it. And sometimes it's so tossed upon the waves that one would wonder how it lives at sea and gains its point. But the fourth is a mystery of iniquity more unaccountable than any of these. Okay? It is the cursed art by the improper desire by which a vile, adulterous man has to debauch a maid and to persuade her to yield to his wicked and abominable desire. By what pretensions, by what protestations of love, and all its powerful charms, promises of marriage, assurances of secrecy, is many an unwary virgin brought to sell her virtue, her honor, her peace, and her soul, all to a base traitor. For so all sinful lust is in the kingdom of love. The more artful and circuitous the temptation is managed, the more watchful and resolute ought every pure young woman to be against it. Okay? So, all right, who has improper desires? Young men. Kill them all now and just be done with it, right? Because it doesn't have the same connotation as it does today.
Is it more like wonderful?
Yes.
That's why it's not understandable.
Yes. When we say the word wonderful, we tend to think of...
superlative.
Yeah. Beautiful. Excellent. Fantastic. Okay? But wonderful is more the idea of filling you with wonder. I wonder how that happened. I wonder where the eagle's going to go next. I wonder how the serpent's going to get to the top of that rock. I wonder how the ship eventually sets off from, you know, Joppa and makes its way to Tarshish. Okay? Wow. And if you sit down and try to figure it out, you can't figure it out. Exactly. I mean, you know the general idea, but if you're going to trace every single particular of it, you go, I don't know, it's too wonderful for me.
Translation says amazing.
Yes, that's probably a good word. Is that the ESV?
NIV.
NIV, okay. So it's amazing. And again, that's not a positive thing. That's the fact that he just simply can't figure it out. Maybe if he were to say there are things which are too complicated, although that's not the word, but that would get the idea across. Just too complex, too mysterious. Even that's the wrong word. Yeah. Okay. So now we have this idea then of his first one that I want to point out, and that is the young man. Don't ever be surprised what a young man will do to get what he wants.
Why too wonderful. I don't see anything wonderful about that.
Well, not wonderful in terms of fantastic, wonderful in terms of incomprehensible. Or amazing me, amazing. It's almost like he says, it amazes me what steps a young man will go through to get what he wants with a young woman.
He might even marry
her. He might even marry her. Okay. For you old timers, Frank Sinatra song. I'm talking to me too. Now see, if I had schmoozed my way through that, then you all would have known that I'm just like a serpent, right? Okay. Frank Sinatra's old song, The Tender Trap. Right? You fell in love, and what happened? And the next thing you know, you're getting hitched, and you're off on your honeymoon, and then, oh, too late now. You were caught in the tender trap. Okay? He might even marry to get what he wants. And that's the oldest dance in the world, isn't it? She wants the wedding, he wants the wedding night. She wants the marriage, he wants the benefits of the marriage. And so their dating relationship is this almost this subtle negotiation. Anyway, so the young man. The other one I was going to refer to was you Jane Austen fans. And is it Sense and Sensibility? Come on, Jane Austen fan.
Because I
can't remember the girls' names, but I've seen the movie and yawned through it. There are two daughters, right? And one of them is this emotional, carried away, whatever. And she meets the guy on the horse when she's out walking and gets hurt. And I can't remember his name. But he turns out to be the scoundrel. Colonel Brandon, who's played by the same guy that does Snape in the Harry Potter movies, plays Colonel Brandon in the movie I saw. He turns out to be he's boring, right? He's predictable, but he actually turns out to be the good husband in the end, the proper suitor.
And he's rich besides.
Well, of course he's rich. The other sister marries the Hugh Grant character, and he has lost his inheritance because he insists on, doing the right thing. And yet, then she marries him anyway. Boy, I wish I had looked that up ahead of time, because that just popped into my head. Now I'm talking in generalities. But if you'll remember the story, the younger sister, the emotional one, okay, and by the way, that's what sensibility refers to. It's not sensibility in terms of being smart or sensible. In Jane Austen's day, sensibility referred to emotional ability. Okay, being stirred, your senses being activated, as it were. And so she's this emotional person who her senses are always being rattled and stirred. She's always looking for the feeling, the emotion. And he takes advantage of that. And it turns out he's done the same thing before with the young lady that Colonel Brandon knows. He left her, took advantage of her, got her pregnant, and left her.
His ward, Colonel.
Colonel Brandon's ward. Yes, that's who it is. So, Willoughby. Mr. Willoughby. So Willoughby is the one who romances her. He He talks about all the things that stir her emotions. He reads poetry to her and he reads it emotionally, you know? And he captivates her feelings. Her sensibilities are stirred, but he is a no good scoundrel. Okay? That's the point. A young man with the improper ambition. Then we get to verse 20. And now it's not a young man, it's the adulterous woman and her ambitions. This is the way of an adulterous woman. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I have done no wickedness. Okay. You ever walked into a room where your kid has been eating chocolate chip cookies that he's not supposed to eat? Or she's not supposed to eat? And you say, have you been eating cookies? Or have you been stealing cookies when you're not supposed to? And they go, no. And if you had a camera at that moment, you would be able to show the whole world on YouTube the chocolate chip smears all over their face. Okay? Have you been eating chocolate chip cookies? Have you been stealing cookies? No, I haven't. But they've got it all over them. The face is something we can't see our own face, unless you have a mirror. We can't see our own face. So we assume that it's not giving us away, so to speak. Well, this is his point. There is this ambition that when a young woman has, or for that matter, a wife, who is adulterous, she has these ambitions also. And what she does is she simply hides the evidence of it and says, I haven't done anything wrong. Yeah. Okay. So that takes us into the next one, verses 21 through 23. For three things the earth is perturbed, and yes, for four it cannot bear up. Now, the earth is not planet earth, it's the land. It's referring to a country or a nation. Okay? So for three things, the land, the kingdom, if you will, is perturbed. For four, it cannot bear up. A servant when he reigns. How does a slave take over a kingdom and become king? I'm sorry?
Killing the king?
Yes, but I mean, does he just walk into the king's throne room with all the soldiers, pull out a sword, kill the king, and go, okay, I'm king now. And he's got to be devious. He's got to be subtle. He's got to scheme and connive his way up. He's got to move his way up the food chain. Okay? And he has to do it in secret. Okay? For a fool, when he is filled with food, the word fool here is the word Nabal, like Abigail's husband, Nabal, and it refers to the arrogant, proud, whatever. But in this case, it refers to the arrogant, proud man who gets what he wants from other people. Okay? So he gets his food by scheming, by plotting. He gets his money by scheming and plotting. So he's a fool, but he's a fool filled with food. And when he gets filled with food, nobody in the world is better than he is. Nobody in the world is prouder than he is. Nobody is more powerful than he is, because he is on the top of the world. He's like boastful Nabal when Nabal's having the feast, you know. He's the fool. A hateful woman when she is married. How does a hateful woman wind up getting married?
Sneaky and unloved.
I'm sorry?
Sneaky.
She's got to be sneaky.
Mine says an unloved woman.
Okay. Perhaps a better word would be unlovable, but it's the idea of a woman that when you get to know her, Her personality is like sandpaper or worse. She's unloved, she's hateful. Okay? How does a woman like that wind up getting married? Well,
she's sneaky.
She's sneaky. She's devious. How does she present herself during the courtship?
Oh, so sweet.
Oh, so syrupy sweet. Okay? So the slave becomes a king through what? Plotting, scheming. Okay? How does the fool get his food? Plotting, scheming, deceit. How does, the hateful woman finally get a husband? She deviously presents herself as something that she's not. Scheming, misrepresentation. Now here's the fourth one. Remember, for three and then for four? So she's going to draw your attention to the last one, and this is the point of it all. How does a maidservant succeed her mistress? And here's what we mean by that. How does the maidservant become the new wife? Scheming. She partakes in these plots, even sexual plots, where she wipes her mouth and says, I've done nothing wrong. And she schemes and she plots and she gives the man what he wants and she pretends to be something that she's not until finally he says, oh, I like you better than the one I've got. And he leaves his wife and he takes up with her. Oh, and then he finds out
that she's the
schemer. She's the hateful woman. She's the one who wipes her mouth and says, I've done nothing wrong.
Is that also sort of like a handmaid's, like with Sarah, when she, her handmaid conceived?
Yes. Yeah. Now, Hagar doesn't scheme to get to that place because it's, or maybe she does, we're not told, but I'm assuming she doesn't scheme to become the, surrogate mother. But once she is, she realizes, hey, I am the mother of the heir of Abraham. And in those days, if you're the mother of the heir to the estate or to the throne, you have a lot of pull. And so she starts detesting or despising Sarah to the point that Sarah now has to go to Abraham and said, look what you did. Well, to some degree, it is his fault. You know, the buck stops here. He's still the head of the household. He should have told Sarah, no. God promised us a child, not me. Okay? He just thought, okay, maybe this is the way God wants us to do it. And my wife is telling me, okay, fine. So both of these have this idea. Of the scheming and the plotting and the serpentine path, the secrecy, okay, all brought about because of a wrong ambition and wrong desire. What is the 10th commandment? Thou shalt not covet. In a sense, Proverbs chapter 30 is a nice poetic description of what happens when people covet. We are not immune to that. None of us are. Your husbands are not immune to it, and you're not immune to it. And it doesn't matter if you're young or middle-aged, or young middle-aged, or but not old, but
seasoned, or something.
Yeah. 39 for the X number of time. All of us have our ambitions and our desires. We pursue control. We pursue safety and security. We give in to our fears. We want what we want. We may want fleshly pleasures. We may want financial pleasures. We may want a name and reputation. We may want the praise of people. We may want someone who just loves us, but we want it in an ambitious, covetous way. Men, young men, well, we all know what they want, right? But they will scheme and plot and do the untraceable, serpentine, circuitous route. They will get their goal, right? Young ladies, be on the watch. But married women, you're not immune either. Sometimes, you know, the husband's not paying attention. He doesn't care. It's not the way it used to be. And the temptation is, boy, I wish I was married to him. I wonder how I can bring that about. Wonder how I can take another woman's place. Okay? Be careful. Covetous or being covetous or coveting is just simply a wrong desire. It's in fact, literally, the Hebrew word means thou shalt not desire. But it's not in an absolute sense of the word, because we're supposed to desire God. We're supposed to desire godliness. We're supposed to desire being good disciples of Jesus Christ. We're supposed to desire a knowledge of God's word. So the commandment is referring to improper desire, wanting those things that you are not supposed to have, or wanting good things for an improper reason. So sometimes it's, I want a good thing, but I want it for the wrong reason. Or I just want something I'm not supposed to have. And the way you tell is by the boundaries that God has set out. The clear commandments of the word. What does this young man want? Well, he wants premarital sex. What does the Bible tell you about sex outside of marriage? Bingo. Right then and there, you know his desire is a wrong ambition, a wrong desire, because he wants something that God has said don't do. Real simple, quick test. What do I want? Did God say I shouldn't have that? It's a wrong desire. That's it. What does the scheming mistress or the handmaiden want? Well, she wants to take the place of another woman. She wants her husband because he's got money, or he's handsome, or he's kind, he's sweet. I wish I was married to him. So I take schemes and plots as to how I can have what she has. Okay, but what does the Bible say about adultery? What does the Bible say about divorce? Okay, you get the idea. Real quick, when we are willing to disobey God to get what we want, we are breaking the 10th commandment and we're breaking the 1st commandment. We are idol worshipers. Something is more important than God, and it is all spurred on by covetousness, improper desire. Do not underestimate the power of desire. You will always want what you don't have. The 10th commandment and the 1st commandment. To do what God said don't do. To break one of God's commands in order to get it. So, young ladies, right, who want a husband. Is there anything wrong with wanting a husband? No. But if you have to give in to sexual immorality to get him, okay, you've now given in to what God said don't do, which means you're breaking the 10th commandment against coveting, because you're coveting a husband, but it's in an improper, wrong way, And now having a husband is a bigger idol to you than God himself. By the way, that never works very well. That always causes problems. The woman who sees the man and says, oh, I wish I was married to him, and she starts scheming or plotting or desiring or daydreaming. Or she goes out and buys a Harlequin romance so she can think about it, you know.
I thought you were going to say she goes out and buys a Harley.
Yeah. No. Depends which man you're after. If he's into Harleys and cars, then yes, right? Or you just simply ride on the back of his and you tell him how wonderful and fun it is while you're picking the bugs out of your teeth. Right? But you pretend like, oh, it's the greatest thing in the world. I just love riding on your motorcycle. You can't stand riding on his motorcycle, but that's not what you're after, is it? So you become somebody that you're not. You tell him you like something that you don't like to have him. You're breaking God's commandment about false testimony in order to have something that you want. That's called idolatry. That's okay. There are lots of them in Texas. You can chase them all you want.
As a Christian with the Holy Spirit, I have a new nature.
Yes, ma'am.
Mm-hmm. Why is it I don't want to say why is it a constant fight, but why is not your new nature the thing that just takes over instead of that old nature wanting to be scheming and covetous?
Well, in essence, what you're asking is... Sure. And that's a good way of putting it. Well, in essence, what you're asking is why when you get saved, why doesn't God just make you perfect? Right? Does God have reasons for letting you struggle with your sin in this life? Yes. To teach you about faith, to humble you so that you're dependent upon Him and not yourself. The great irony of ironies is if I got perfect, I wouldn't be that way very long because I'd be so proud about being perfect, I'd sin. And then I wouldn't be perfect. So God would rather have us humble by grace than perfect in this life. The other, of course, is that, I mean, what would the world be like if every time somebody became a Christian, they suddenly became perfect? Think about that for a moment. Because on one hand, those who don't become perfect, who are still lost in their sin, they hate holiness. They will persecute holiness. They will kill holiness. Okay. On the other hand, it kind of eliminates the whole faith thing, doesn't it? Because now there's proof that Christianity is real. You become a Christian and you're perfect.
Kind of like the Israelites, God didn't destroy the enemies.
Yeah, he made them...
They needed to be stronger.
They needed to be stronger. They needed to be dependent upon God. They needed to be obedient. God is testing you to see whether you will believe him, trust him, and obey him. Okay, so, sorry. But... we're still called upon to fight this fight for the rest of our life. And one of the most insidious battles of all is this battle against our desires. This discontentment that wells up in us and says, boy, I sure wish I had it different. I wish I had a better husband. I wish I had a better house. I wish I had a better whatever. Okay, and then the desire, or I should say the plotting, the scheming that we go through to get that.
I heard once that envy is the last sin to die.
Hmm.
Meaning, I guess it's a constant battle.
Yes.
Because, you know, I mean, I can be perfectly happy with everything I have in my house. But if I go to somebody's house or the mall, a furniture store, all of a sudden, I'm discontent.
Yes.
Something that's nicer.
Yeah. And that's just simply easy to do. I mean, face it, advertising wouldn't work if we weren't sinners. There are no advertisements in heaven. There are no commercials in heaven. No popovers on the internet.
Nobody running for office with their sign up.
Yeah, nobody. Nobody running for political office. Okay. There's no improper ambition in heaven. Is there ambition in heaven? I think so. Because we'll spend eternity wanting to learn more about God. And God's infinite. You'll never reach the end of that search. For all eternity, you'll be learning more and more about God. Okay? And fellowshipping with each other. Okay? So I think in that sense of the word, there is this joyous desire of God in heaven. But there's no improper ambition, there's no commercials, there's no envy. And yes, envy is always the last sin to die. Because it's so insidious. Our world isn't just satisfied with you wanting something. And you're not satisfied with just wanting something. When you want something, you'll start figuring out how to get it. So most dating relationships, the young man with the maid, he's figuring out how to get what he wants. She might be figuring out how to get what she wants too. And there might be a great compromise that takes place. And then the handmaid, she wants to take another man's husband. She's figuring out how to get what she wants. Just like the slave plotting to take over the kingdom. There's a scheme going on. Okay, so covetousness, ambition, desire, envy. This is what Agur is warning us about.
What is your advice to a mother or a grandmother who has a 16, 17, 18-year-old son or grandson?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it's what we were, say we're raising them in a Christian home.
Sure. Well, the best practical advice of all is to learn the Word of God, especially the book of Proverbs, and meditate on it. When we did evening devotions with our children, periodically we would take them through the book of Proverbs. One of my sons loved Proverbs chapter 30 because he loved the part where it says, "I am more stupid than any other man." And he just thought that was hilarious. He thought that was the most funny verse in all the Bible. "I'm more stupid than any other man." But yeah, I mean, that's the first advice, is teach them the Word of God. But as grandparents, they're older. If they're 17 or 18, they kind of got their own life at this point in time. But when they're younger, coming to spend time with grandma and grandpa is fun. So my 9-year-old grandson is coming home with Randy today, and we're going to go fishing on Monday, and I'm hoping to have opportunity to talk to him about some spiritual things and give him some advice. And okay. He won't listen. I'm old, I'm decrepit, and I don't know what I'm talking about. But maybe the Spirit of God will work. I'm sorry?
Yeah. Spiteful to you during a certain time that you were.
Or how I was, in the words of Agur, more stupid than any other man. And I'll tell him about those.
Now that's 12. 9, he's still listening to
himself too. No, it's okay. And I don't mind telling some of the dumb things I did. Don't be as dumb as your granddad, okay? Oh, okay, yeah. But the only problem is inwardly they're thinking, well, yeah. Nobody's as dumb as you. I'm smart. I'm 9 years old. I know everything.
I just remember when Lord and Scripture and living a holy life. But I also threw out, you know, you make a mistake, you get a girl pregnant, you won't get to go to college, you're going to end up working in a job that you aren't suited for because you didn't, you threw away your opportunity to have an education.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, but when, you know, you've heard the expression, this is the excuse of modern day times. Oh, the heart wants what it wants. Any of you heard that expression? You know what that means? I have no control over myself. I give in to my desires. I want something, and I'm going to go get it. It's an excuse for covetousness, and it's an excuse for sin. And yes, you can tell an 18-year-old all you want to, not to give in to lust or not to give in to scheming or plotting or wanting. But you know what? Sometimes they just don't think. They don't have control. They give in to the sin of covetousness. Okay? Ambition and desire. And you think, oh, you get married and that ends the problem. No, it doesn't. Because 15, 20 years later, you wake up and what? You're bored. And marriage is a rut. And you go, where's the romance? Where's the whatever? Yes, on the other side of the fence, where the grass is always greener. Okay, and the fence is God's law, God's command. That's why the grass is greener over there. Okay? And it's not. Okay. Let's have a word of prayer. Close. Father in heaven, you know our scheming, discontentful, idolatrous hearts. We confess to you that we are far worse in our imagination than we ever are in our action. And yet, Father, if we indulge our imagination, we will indulge them in action sooner or later. We will scheme and plot and take the way and the path to achieve our goal. So we ask that you would restrain us like your servant Agur, that you not teach us, Father, to be content. Teach us to be satisfied with the things that we have. Teach us to trust you and to thank you for what we have and to be grateful. We bless you and we praise you that most of all we have the greatest possession of an inheritance in heaven through the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.